So, recently there were some court cases that settled the question of who gets the ring. Because there have been a lot of debate and there have been challenges made when a couple gets engaged and that engagement, for whatever reason, they hit bad weather and they call off that engagement. Well, it used to be automatically that, you know, that was one of the ways that the gal would make it known, I'm out, right? Take that back, right? Sometimes they might put it down a drain or into the bay, out in a field. But this debate came out. Well, what if he calls it off? Does she still have to give back the ring? It's a gift, right? It was a gift given. I should be able to keep this gift. Well, recently there was a court case in Boston. It was a $70,000 engagement ring. Yeah, that's a lot of hamburgers. And so when the engagement got called off, obviously there was a debate on who gets to keep that rock, right? And a lot of things came out, because a ring, an engagement ring like that, is considered what they call a conditional gift, right? What's the condition? You get married, right? And if you don't, well, then that condition has not been met, so that you should give the ring back. But the question came that kind of muddied the waters was, well, what if he calls off the engagement? What if he didn't have a good reason to call off the engagement? What if he did something where, like, he really screwed up and was involved with somebody else, and so she called it off because he was unfaithful during their engagement? Well, now it gets muddy, right? So this, all of these questions started coming about of, you know, who gets the ring back? And so now, every state has its own laws. State by state, it varies on whether it's a conditional gift or not a conditional gift. Some places, it doesn't matter. You know, like Montana, it doesn't matter who breaks it off or for what reason. She gets to keep the ring, no matter what. And so it's an interesting thing to think about when there is unfaithfulness in a relationship. You know, what do you do when you are engaged to marry someone, but they're unfaithful to you? Well, that's the question that Joseph is confronted with in Matthew chapter 1, our text for today, starting at verse 18. We're going to be going through 18 through the end of this story. So Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 starts out like this. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph. And the Messiah being pledged, it's about betrothal. It's engagement. And in biblical times, back in the time of Joseph and Mary, it was not terribly different from what we know. There's the timing of it can be, you know, 6 months, a year and a half, or less if you're Aaron and Wendy, my poor in-laws. We were in a hurry, apparently. That's a whole nother story. So glad I brought that up. Yes, so Wendy, yes. Yeah, I'm surprised she didn't turn off my mic. She's thinking about it. So let's move on. There were a couple of differences, though, in particular. The main one being, if you were engaged to someone in that time, if you were betrothed, legally you were considered married. Now, you didn't have all of the benefits, the full blessing of marriage. You didn't live together. You didn't get to consummate the marriage. That didn't happen until the wedding night. On the wedding night, you made it finally official, and you moved in with one another instead of living with your parents or on your own. And that was the way that betrothal or engagement worked was you were as good as married, so much so that it actually took a formal divorce to break an engagement in that time. You couldn't just give the ring back or throw it into the Nile or, you know, something like that. It took an actual formal divorce to break off an engagement. And, you know, the hard part about all of this is that this is a time, being engaged is a highlight in a couple's relationship, isn't it? Now, that's a really exciting time for someone. You've got the anticipation of the wedding coming up. You're looking forward to spending your lives together forever. You don't know any of your bad habits for one another yet. And that's where Mary and Joseph are until this wrinkle shows up. Unwanted news, no matter what the circumstances. Before they came together, so before they had consummated the relationship, Mary was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Finding out that your fiancé is pregnant is a challenging thing, no matter what the circumstances. But we learn more about this part, actually, when we look at Luke. We leave Matthew and we go into Luke's account in Luke chapter 1. Verses 26 through 38. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. I watched a video this week that was posted by a progressive priest proclaiming to his congregation, "We know without a shadow of doubt that Mary wasn't a virgin. It's impossible to conceive a child as a virgin." And then he spewed all sorts of nonsense supporting his belief that what really happened was Luke made a mistake. He misunderstood a word in the Hebrew, and he was wrong, actually, to call Mary a virgin. And I have a lot that I would like to say about that video, but we don't have that much time, so I'm going to stick with two main points on that issue. The first of those is this. The scriptures declare she was a virgin. In Luke's account alone that we just read, it mentions it three times. And that's not by accident. Like, you're making a point if you repeat something three times. It's not like they're leaving any room for doubt in that story, but there are plenty of reasons, other reasons, in the text, which some of those we'll get to here in a moment, that support the truth of the virgin birth. But if you're not going to believe something that the Bible says to be true, then why consider any of the Bible to be true? I don't understand why you would be a priest if you felt like you could just pick and choose from God's holy word what is true. Secondly, there is a bit of chronological snobbery to claim, well, we know better. We know now because we are enlightened by science. And we are so much smarter today than those peasants back then. I mean, they believed all sorts of fanciful things, but we know better. Let's not be insulting and claim that people in Joseph's day were too dumb to know where babies come from. Right? I mean, Luke, who wrote that last bit that I just read, he's a doctor, for goodness sake. He knows where babies come from. Calling Mary a virgin wasn't a misunderstanding about her marital status. It wasn't about not knowing or knowing what sex is or where babies come from. You don't have to be modern to know where babies come from. In fact, we know from this story that Mary understands where babies come from. Because in Luke's account, when the angel tells her that she will conceive and give birth to a boy, she's confused. How is this going to happen? She asks. I haven't been with a man. This is a clear declaration that she knows where babies come from. She declares that it is not possible since she is what? A virgin. So one of the truths, virgins don't have babies, right? And that's true, right? We also know Joseph also knows where babies come from. And that's the whole reason that he's calling off the wedding, right? Because she's with child and he knows exactly how that happens. The assumption that anyone would make in his position was that she slept with a guy. And he knows it wasn't him. And Joseph knows where babies come from. God knew that people would struggle with the idea of the virgin birth. He knew it would be hard for us to understand. That's why he includes this story and the details with and the explanation of all of this. In Luke, he even acknowledges the impossibility of it all by reminding us that nothing is impossible with God. That's how some translations put that, is instead of no word from God will ever fail, as it is in the NIV, some translations say nothing is impossible with God. And we know that to be true. And that's our second truth, right? First one is, it's impossible for a virgin to have a baby. God can do the impossible. So before they came together is what we are told. And we're told this for a reason. And we're going to get more into that here in a moment. We're going to come back to this idea. But we're going to move on to verse 20. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. I have two small side notes that I want to address on this part. Side note number one is this. We need more people like Joseph in this world. Joseph was kind. In Jewish culture, to cheat on your fiancé was considered adultery because they are as good as married, as I mentioned before. It was infidelity. And in their time, the punishment for infidelity, according to the Old Testament law, was death by stoning. And that would apply both to the adulterer and the adulteress if they were caught committing the act. And so Joseph, what his right was to take her to the city gate, announce her unfaithfulness, humiliating her in front of everyone, and then she would be stoned to death. But Joseph chose mercy over his right to be vindicated. And we could all stand to learn from this example. He had every right, as far as he could tell at the time, to be angry, to be offended, to want to hurt her the way that she hurt him. But he chose the path of mercy. Love does that. When a woman caught in adultery was brought before Jesus in John chapter 8, I don't know if you remember that story, it's where he writes in the sand. It isn't hard to imagine that Jesus recalled this act of selfless love that Joseph performed to protect Mary from the law. I wonder if he thought about that. That Joseph chose love even in the midst of apparent betrayal. Second side note is this. This is still true. You're not supposed to have sex before you're married. If we had nothing else to go on from the Bible other than this, we would still know the order of operations that God expects of people who love one another. And we learned it as a silly little song growing up. Bobby and Susie sitting in a tree. K-I-S-S-I-N-G. First comes love, then comes marriage, then comes the baby in the baby carriage. Right? That's the order. Right? Feels like this idea has been completely abandoned, doesn't it? It's been set aside. And some of that responsibility lies with the church. I feel like we've been too lax in that. Now, it seems like it's normal to live together, to be married before you get to be married. And what we see here is an example of righteous people living morally pure lives, engaging in their relationship in the order that God intended. Verse 21. After he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. The question you have to ask yourself with this story is this. Do you believe God has the power to do this? More specifically, the question could be expanded this way. Do you believe that the God who created the universe out of nothing, no raw materials, no previous examples to draw inspiration from, solely from his divinely creative mind, and the unlimited power at his disposal, he built it all. And then he made the very first human being ever in the history of everything, and he made him out of clay. The same stuff that we make coasters and bowls and mugs from, only he made a human being. And he breathed actual life into that clay. Where there once was mud and dirt and water, there was now DNA and blood and organs and electrical impulses and personality and memory and cognitive function. From dumb, lifeless clay, he did this. And then he took a piece of this first human and he made another human, totally functioning, fully formed human out of that one piece. This is the God who knit together a child in the dusty, dried up womb of a 90-year-old woman who was impregnated by her 100-year-old husband so that she could give birth, finally, to her first child. The God who, if you believe what the scriptures teach, knits all babies in the wombs of their mothers. Do you believe that God can make a woman pregnant without her having to have intercourse with a man? Now, some people will say, well, we can do that now with science, right? We can do in vitro fertilization, which we can do. But a man is still necessary for even that process, right? You know, the other half of DNA has to come from somewhere. And in Mary's case, it didn't come from Joseph or any other man. It was provided by the one who created DNA. Impossible for us, but nothing is impossible for God. And if God can produce life in Eden, he can produce life here in a womb. And I believe that Joseph had answered this question of whether God could do this or not. You know how we know this? Because it's in there. It's right there in the text. We know that he had answered this question for himself because he changed course. He was out, right? He was filing for divorce. He was going to terminate this relationship, but not terminate Mary. There probably wasn't a ring involved, but if there had been, he would have been asking for it back. But now, he's in. The angel appears to him in a dream and validates Mary's story, and he's in. Joseph held such a high view of God that when the angel told him what was to happen, even knowing that other people aren't going to have an angel being sent to them explaining this, he doesn't need everyone else to believe it. He believes it. This is totally something the God I believe in can do. So now he's in, when he was out. The God that you believe in, is he the same God Joseph believed in? Is there anything he can't do? Could you take the step of faith that Joseph took if God asked you to do it? Is he worth following and trusting, even when doing so probably is going to make your life harder for a season? Can you walk through the valley of the shadow of death because he is with you? Verse 21. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. I talked about this 2 weeks ago, but it's worth repeating. What does the name Jesus mean? Means God saves, which is who Jesus is, and it is what he came to do. He is God who came to save us from our sins. And the angel instructed him, and also instructed Mary, if you'll remember that, to give him this name. And as we see at the end of the story, he's faithful to that instruction and follows it. Verse 22 through 24. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. All this took place to fulfill. Those aren't the words of the angel. Those are Matthew's words. And they're found all the time in his gospel. What happens here to Mary, it isn't chance, it isn't a fluke, it's not coincidence. This was a fulfillment of spoken prophecy. It was a vital part of God's plan to redeem mankind. All of the scriptures have been pointing to this person coming and to what will happen to him 30-some years later. There are hundreds upon hundreds of prophecies pointing to this person, to this moment, this birth. And part of those prophecies include that it will be a supernatural birth. That the Messiah, when he comes, he will be born of a virgin. And so this detail needed to be verified in this gospel story for people to know who Jesus was. Because the natural assumption most people would make about Jesus was that Joseph was the father. So to counter this assumption, it was prophesied and then brought to our attention here in the Gospels that the Messiah would come from a virgin birth. Do you remember the story of Korah's rebellion from Numbers 16? It's a strange story to talk about at Christmas. There were Korah and his sons, and eventually there's 250 men who gather with him. They're upset because they feel like Moses and Aaron are taking too much of the glory. They're taking up too much attention and setting themselves up as more important than everyone else. And he says, I think I should lead, me and my sons. And he challenged Moses and Aaron to be the leaders of Israel. And Moses takes on that challenge. He says, you guys, to what? Well, let God decide. I mean, it's his people. Let him do it. So he tells them, go fill your censers with fire. I'll fill our censers with fire, and we'll come. And God will make the choice of who gets to lead his people. And so they do that. They go get their censers, and they all gather up. And then God tells Moses and Aaron to tell the people, hey, step away from Korah and all the rebels. Distance yourselves from him. If these men die, as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up along with all that belongs to them, and they go alive into Sheol, then you will know that these men have despised the Lord. And so he's saying, if God's going to do a new thing, and if he doesn't do a new thing, then let them lead. But if God does this new thing, you will know I'm God's man, and I'm the one that you need to follow. And as soon as he had finished speaking these words, the ground underneath them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up along with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all of their goods, so that they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. Whoa. Right? If God doesn't do something new, and if the earth doesn't open up and swallow them whole and close over them, then God's not on my side, is what he says. But the ground did indeed open up. And a new thing did happen, and they were swallowed up, and the ground did indeed close over them. It always makes me think of the Sarlacc pit in the Return of the Jedi, right? Maybe not with the teeth, but I imagine, like, if you had been there, you would have stood there in stunned silence for a moment, right? In absolute shock. Like, a little bit of PTSD would be understandable. You know, he can do that? Did you know he could do that? Like, I didn't know he could do that. Like, can you imagine thinking, like, there's no place safe where I can go? God said that this would be the sign so that people would know for sure that this was God's choice. He also said, when the Messiah comes, it will be something new. He will not be born the way that everybody else is born. He will be born of a virgin. So if Jesus was Joseph's biological son, can he be the Messiah? He cannot. And I think that's probably part of the reason for the timing of all of this. At first blush, it can seem like God is unnecessarily putting hardship on Joseph, and especially Mary, by having her get pregnant with Jesus at the time that he did. And why not do it after they are married and avoid all of the infidelity talk and the possibility of divorce and all of the village chatter about adultery that you know was going around? I mean, wouldn't that have been easier and less scandalous to have Jesus be conceived after the wedding? Why not do it that way? Because if Jesus came after the marriage, after they moved in together, after they had consummated the marriage, what would everyone assume? This is Joseph's boy. This is his child from his seed. And no one would believe their story about divine conception in that scenario. As hard as it is for people to believe in the actual story, because people struggle with it, people would have an even harder time believing that Jesus was born of a virgin under those conditions. So here's what I see as our main takeaway from this. The main reason why this detail is here, why it's worth focusing on for a bit and paying attention to. The Messiah didn't come from men. He came from God. The angel, in his explanation to Mary, says, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One born to you will be called the Son of God." This will happen. It will happen this way, by these means, not through the normal way. It happens this way so that people cannot make a claim, for this reason, cannot make a claim that Jesus is not the Messiah. This method will be one of hundreds of verifiable pieces of evidence that people will have access to that will provide all of the confidence that they need to know he truly really is the one. They don't need to wait any longer. No one else is coming. This is the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament promises to us from God about a Savior. The Messiah will not come from men. He will come from God. Hope will not come from men. Hope will come from God. Salvation will not be found in men. Salvation will be found in Jesus. God saves is literally his name because he is God and he came to save. And that is the message of the virgin birth. Let's pray. Father God, we will never fully understand all that you have done for us. And I can't even imagine all the details that you're going to point out that we just went right over our heads and we didn't even see it. All of the nuances and all of the sight and forethought that you put into all of this, the way that you planned and orchestrated everything, all the way down to the DNA. It never ceases to amaze me to see the way that you act with people in history and how you always accomplish your will in spite of all of the things that we do that seems like they should disrupt it. We're grateful, Father, for this season to be able to celebrate the coming of the Messiah. It's good for us to have confidence to know not only is Jesus the Messiah, the anointed one who came into the world to save us from our sins, but it's good for us to have confidence to know that our sins are taken care of, that he is the one. We put our faith in him and we've sealed our fate. You've given us so many promises and so many prophecies, and your word is always true. It never fails. And so even though sometimes, Father, it may seem like, man, I've got so much garbage in my life that it's impossible for you to still love me, for you to forgive me still, let us hold on to the truth that nothing is impossible for you. So I pray a blessing, Father, over our congregation, over our people, that they will celebrate well the coming of the Messiah this Christmas. Thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.